So last week, if you weren't with us, we did begin kind of a Lenten preaching series. The season of Lent is a time set aside devoted to personal piety, personal repentance. These sermons, I said last week, they are not for anybody else but you. They are not for the person sitting next to you in the pew. They are for you. They are not for institutions like this church or like the United States government. They are for you. This is a season where we look at our hearts, we search our hearts, we find if there is anything unpleasing to the Lord, and with fierceness, we repent. Last week we talked about do not love the world or the things of this world, and I asked you to search your hearts for any contending loves. Anything going on in your life and in your heart that's captured you in insidious ways, competing for your love for Jesus. This week, we're going to answer the question of what do you do with those things? And the call is extreme. What do we do with the lusts of our hearts? Be it sexual, like he's talking about in our text, or any other sinful impulses of the hearts. I've got 2 points. And they will be brief. The advantage of me feeling under the weather is you get a short sermon. So, 2 points. Extreme expectations, extreme measures. We're going to look at the extreme expectations that our Lord has, and then we're going to look at the extreme measures he asks us to take. Okay. Extreme expectations. The context that we're in, if you're unfamiliar, we kind of just jumped into Matthew. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, Jesus is redefining the very law of God and what it means to obey the law of God. He's interpreting the law of God. He just got done uttering one of the most shocking things he would ever have to say in his entire earthly ministry, honestly. Something impossible. He just got done saying to us, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a problem for every single person here. The Pharisees were zealously pious people. The most moral, religious people, honestly, this world has ever known. Every minute detail of the law was observed with the utmost precision. You can't get more righteous than the Pharisees. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees." Now, how is that possible? Well, Jesus has in mind an interpretation of the law that goes beyond outward conformity that the Pharisees were so good at. It goes beyond outward conformity to the law and enters into the inward arena of desire. What do you love? What do you long after? What are your motivations? What are the intentions of your heart? Verse 27. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." The Pharisees would say, "Check, got it. Don't have extramarital relations. I can do that." Perhaps you say, "Can do that." Then Jesus goes deeper and gets into our business. "I tell you," this is how I interpret the seventh commandment. "I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now that makes righteousness more complicated. The expectations Jesus speaks of are the heart, not just our actions. He is concerned not just what we do, but the affections within. In other words, he has demands and he has commands for your heart, not just your lives. And these internal expectations are not secondary to external expectations. In other words, we tend to divide these two, and we make a bigger deal out of the external than the internal. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, if you have lust in your heart for her, you have committed adultery with her. You've had an affair. You've done it. You've broken the seventh commandment. You are an adulterer. Now, of course, acting out what's going on inside, of course, the outward actions bear more earthly consequences. That's, of course, there's more consequences to acting out on it than internal lust. But Jesus isn't approaching the law from the world's vantage point. So in the eyes of the world, of course it's worse. And that's fine to say that. But Jesus speaks of the law from the vantage point of God, before whom the secrets of every heart are disclosed. Which means to him, our lustful fantasies are actual realities. According to Jesus, we have actually done what we imagine doing. Whether it's lust, like this passage, or anger, which he spoke of earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have anger, you've killed him. We've done, in the eyes of God, we have done what we fantasize about. Now, I hope you see, if that's the case, then I hope you see why we're so serious about the reality of sin in this church. You know, perhaps calling you a sinner seems a bit extreme if we just watched your life. I'm sure we can find some problems. I'm sure we can find some mistakes. But if we just watched your life, perhaps the way I'm talking is a bit extreme. Okay, but what if we could watch your heart? What if we could see your thoughts and desires? Then is it extreme? God can and does. We stand utterly exposed before Almighty God, and to him, the conceptions of our hearts are equal to the actions of our lives. God's just. He's just not impressed, nor is he content with mere moralism that any person with any measure of ambition and discipline can produce. He's not impressed. His expectations are aimed at our true self. That's what he's interested in. Our true self, our desires, our intentions, our longings, our loves. Now, this understanding of the law is meant to do two things. First and foremost, what we need to see is that as Jesus raises the bar of righteousness so far that it vast exceeds a Pharisaical righteousness, as he raises that bar, he is trying to get us to fall at his feet as Savior. If these are God's expectations, then listen, we need to just throw in the towel of our own righteousness. It is futile. Any attempt to meet that standard, internal righteousness standard, is laughable. It is foolish. Sinner, you need a Savior. And that's what the interpretation of the law according to Jesus does for us. And the one who gives us these expectations is mighty to save. His cross can make the foulest sinner clean. He can forgive not just your actions. He can forgive the inward disordered longings of your heart. The myriad of foul thoughts and desires and lusts, they can all be drowned in the Savior's blood. And that's the first point here. First and foremost, the vision of the law, this vision of the law compels us into the solace of our Savior's gospel. But that's not the only purpose here. The same expectations that drive us to Christ now become the new ethic of the people of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount was not an evangelistic sermon. He is discipling his followers. He is talking to those who have come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, which means that his instruction has something to say to us as a community. So what he's doing is he is giving us the ethics of the community of God. We adopt. What we're supposed to do is we are supposed to adopt his extreme expectations as our newfound ambition. This extreme vision of the law is what we now give our lives to. We are not a people content with saying no to impure acts. You should do that. But we are not a people content with merely not doing impure acts. We are a people who long to be pure within. We are not at rest until the very desires of our hearts are in submission to God. Until the messed up dispositions of our hearts are in complete conformity to the will, ways of God. Now that presents a problem. If our ethic was simply do not commit adultery, then the Christian journey would be difficult, but very manageable. But if our ethic is as complex as you cannot have lust in your heart, the Christian journey becomes likewise incredibly complex. It's one thing to change what you do. It's a whole other thing to change what you love. How does change like that come about? How are internal desires and affections, misplaced longings, how are these changed? Well, the good news is they can be, and it's a process of change that will end in glory. The bad news is that it's going to be really, really difficult. I don't know what you think about the Christian journey, but it is not easy. Extreme expectations call for extreme measures, and that's where Jesus takes us. So let's look at that. We've seen his expectations. Let's look at the measures he asks us to take. If your right eye causes you to sin, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Skip down. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I want you to notice that Jesus seamlessly moves from the internal lusts of the heart to external actions. He's talking about internal. He's talking about what's going on inside, the lust of your heart. If you've lust in your heart, you commit adultery. Therefore, here's his solution. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. He goes, his solution for the internal are these radical external steps. Now, here's why that's important. Apparently, Jesus sees a connection between the internal and the external. How do you change your internal, disordered loves and desires? How? You can't just say, desires change. You are not masters of your heart. You can't just say, stop lusting. How does it change? Well, Jesus doesn't say, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery, therefore stop lusting. Tell yourself, stop. Instead, he addresses internal struggles with external practices. Apparently, Jesus thinks that what we do forms what we love. External habits shape internal desires. Apparently, the pathway of subduing the heart is subduing the body. And this connection explains why the language in our text is so extreme. Because the internal expectations are so extreme, the external measures are likewise extreme. He doesn't say, if your eye causes you to sin, look away. He tells you to tear it out and throw it away. Now, let me state the obvious in case you're... don't do that. He's not literally telling you to gouge out your eye or literally cut off your hand. You know, in the New Testament context was an oral context, not... We live in a written context. This is an oral context, as are many of the underdeveloped societies in our world today. And in an oral tradition, you have to have creative ways to get your points across. And one of them, one of the most common ones, was hyperbole, which was essentially using exaggeration to make a point. And Jesus does this quite often in his ministry. But the exaggeration should not be taken literally. The principle should be taken literally. And that's clearly what he's doing here. He says, tear out your eye, cut off your hand. Don't do that. Don't take those words literally, but do take his principle literally. And the principle is this. You are going to have to get extreme. If repentance is merely behavioral change, behavioral modification, then it is going to require some effort from you. But how extreme those efforts, how extreme those measures are going to be, not that bad. If repentance speaks to the very dispositions of our heart, it's going to require extreme measures, extreme methods, extreme efforts to kill the sins that lay festering in our hearts. The lusts of the heart will never die natural causes. Severity is the only disposition of the fight, which is difficult for us. To get severe, to speak extreme, this is difficult for us. One of the consequences of living lives of ease and comfort which we all do, one of the problems of living in a world where our biggest frustration are, you know, slow drivers in the left-hand lane or something like that, that's like what gets us upset, is that we don't have a category. What this does is we don't have a category for extreme, uncomfortable, disciplined striving. Everything is so easy, and it's just getting easier by the day. But the problem with that, when you project that upon the Christian journey, is that bearing the cross of repentance is never easy. It's just not easy. There's no quick fix. There's no app for repentance. It is, after all, a cross, a carrying, a bearing of a cross. So your besetting sins, those things that have for so long laid hold of your heart and held captive your desires, they're not going to go to their grave apart from extreme mortification, which is the language of the Puritans. Mortification of sins. You read the Puritans, and they speak of extreme measures, extreme self-denial, not in the name of merit. That's off the table here, okay? Not in the name of merit. In other words, we don't have to get really extreme and do all this stuff so that God will love us. No, that's nonsense. The Puritans articulated grace alone, faith alone, better than anybody else. But then they said, not in the name of merit, but in the name of following the Jesus whom I love, I will do anything to honor him. You read the Puritans, and it's like they're practicing a whole other brand of Christianity. John Owen's my favorite on this. You've heard me say that before. His famous work, Mortification of Sin in Believers. This is him. Notice the weightiness of it. If your sin is watchful and strong and always at work in the business of killing your soul, and you are slothful, negligent, and foolish in proceeding to its ruin, can we expect a comfortable outcome? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon, and it will be this way as long as we live in the world. Sin always acting, always conceiving, always seducing, always tempting, and so we must make it our daily work to kill it. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day, cease not a moment from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Where is that in American Christianity? In the culture of missed, a culture of self-indulgence, where is gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, self-denial? I think it's so not a part of how we do things that it's tough for us to even imagine what it would look like. So perhaps it would help me to get out of theory and give you some practical examples that I thought of this week as I was writing this, of people I admire who I feel like are doing this well. I chose examples outside our church so that you don't have to be thinking in your mind, who are these people? So I thought of a woman who won't step foot inside a shopping mall. She doesn't carry any debt. She gives her tithe away every month. She gives more than that. Saves well. If you looked at her life just on the external, you would not see any alarms as far as like a shopping addiction or an overindulgence on stuff or greed or materialism or any of that stuff. But she knows her heart. And she's troubled by her heart. She knows what captures her. She knows what draws her away from Jesus. And it's materialism. She is prone to loving stuff more than her God. And she says that she feels something happen to her when she goes inside a mall. Something goes off. Enticement, alluring. Something starts laying hold of her affection that belonged to God. And so she's given up the shopping mall. Not for Lent, for life. She's giving it up. Now you say, that's crazy. Come on. There's nothing wrong with going. Okay. And she would say that too, by the way. She would say, listen, this is my heart. These are my issues. These are my convictions. I'm not going to therefore say the mall is evil and you can't go to the mall. That's called legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. So she would not universally apply that to you in any way. She just knows her heart. And she's like, I know it sounds crazy. I'm just going to live life without the mall. I know a godly man, very godly man, who happens to struggle with same-sex attraction. Lives in a major city, and like most major cities, there is a gay district, and his commute to work takes him right through that district. So you know what he does? To and from work, he takes the craziest route, circumventing this area of the city to get to work. It should take him 15, 20 minutes to get to work. It takes him about a little over an hour to get to work each day. It's not, he would say, it's not because I'm ever tempted to stop there and get out of my car. It's just that I feel something going off inside when I drive through there. I can't explain it, except that I feel my struggle that I have been battling for so long. I feel it growing in strength. I feel the allurement each time I drive through the area. So every day he gets up an hour earlier and he gets home an hour later in the name of protecting the affections of his heart. Everything, personally, everything I do on the internet is monitored by multiple people. Everything. My phone, laptop, desktop. It's impossible for me to access the internet unmonitored. Our TV at home, at our home, if you came to TV, if you wanted to watch something on our TV that was, like it was a movie, if it was R-rated or above, or if it's a TV show, whatever the highest rating there is or above, it's not going to let you do it without entering in a code that only Abby knows. So I'll have friends over, you know, we'll have friends over and we're hanging out and want to watch a movie or something like that. We see a movie on TV we want to watch, click on it, and oh, whoops, sorry guys, I got to get my wife to enter in a code. Do you know how emasculating that is? I'm 34 years old. Now, why would I do that? Is that because I have this raging, lustful thing going on inside? No. It really isn't. It's so that I won't have that. It's extreme, maybe silly, maybe even childlike. Treat me like a child or something. I don't know. But I just happen to think that men should gouge out their eyes and cut off their hands before they would ever view the wretched filth that has become so readily available to us. So don't be alarmed. Your pastor isn't looking at porn, living some secret life. I just don't trust myself. Nor should you trust yourself. And parents, you certainly shouldn't trust your kids with an iPad or something like that. So those are some practical examples of what this could look like. Off those examples, what would it be for you? Search your hearts. Where are disproportionate loves? Where are you tempted to give yourself over to an idolatry? What are the sins? What are the temptations that seem particularly for you in your disposition to constantly be alluring you, constantly contending for your love for Jesus? Name them, confess them, and then with measures of vengeance, declare all-out war, no matter the costs. Extreme expectations call for extreme measures. Now, let me close briefly by asking the obvious. Why in the world would we choose this life? If anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Who wants to sign up for that? Followers of Christ are a strange people. We are people who tell ourselves no, who tell our appetites no, who deny ourselves, embrace a lifestyle of repentance and self-denial in the most extreme forms, like we see in the text. Why would anyone want to do this? That's an okay question to ask. And if you're not a Christian here and you're listening to me talk, you might be thinking that. That's what I would sign up for as a Christian? And yeah, it is. Why? I'll give you two answers. Two answers. And they're both a paragraph long, both brief. The first reason we answer the call is because, believe it or not, it's actually better for us. I know it hurts. It's actually better. It's worth it in the end. Again, verse 29, and if your eye calls you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. For it is, so for, he's telling you why to do that. Therefore, 4. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Cut off your hand. 4. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, don't forget. Remember, this is Jesus is talking hyperbole, okay? So don't get hung up on the hell language. He's setting up an extreme scenario to drive home his point. He's setting up this extreme scenario to tell us why extreme self-denial is worth it. And it is. Here's what he's saying. Yes, it's going to hurt. It hurts to cut off a hand. But the other option, in the end, will destroy you far more. You're choosing giving up a hand or giving it all up. The Christian journey is a journey, a long, a cruciform path. It is painful, but the afflictions of repentance are better than the total afflictions of eternal judgment. Of course, we have to deny ourselves, and at times severely, but the denial is not an end in itself. The denial is the pathway to indulgence and glory. Repentance of sin will give way to indulgence in God. So Christians endure, here's what he's saying. Christian, endure little afflictions now for eternal joys later, which is far better than little joys now for eternal afflictions later. So why? First reason, it's worth it. You're going to have to trust Jesus here. And every Christian who has ever given themselves to it would say it's worth it. In the end, following Jesus, cross and all, is worth it. But here's the greater reason and what I want to close with. Why would we do this? Why in heaven's name would we do this? Because we, the people of Jesus Christ, are in love with Jesus Christ. We choose to follow him down any path he asks, any path of suffering, because he is indeed the first love of our hearts. He has captured us. And we want to be purged of sins in our hearts, no matter the cost, anything that is competing with our first love, Jesus Christ. Purge us, Jesus, because we want to offer up to you an undivided heart. We don't want anything inside contending with you. We love Jesus more than anything else. If that's not the motivation of repentance, repentance will never last. The extreme measures he calls us to are matched by his extreme love. Why do we love Jesus? We love Jesus because he first loved us. If you think this passage is extreme, you should see the end of Jesus' life. The one who asked you to gouge out your eyes for his sake was himself mutilated and flogged for your sake. The one who asked you to cut off your hand had nails driven through his hands. The one who warns of hell endured hell so that you wouldn't have to. The extreme measures he calls us to in the name of repentance are far exceeded by the extreme measures he performed in the name of salvation. Don't complain to Jesus about suffering. Don't tell him it's too hard to follow him, because he will remind you of what it took to have you. You will never come close to outsuffering our Savior. And so that is why we do this. Ultimately, Jesus has loved us. We have been captured by that love. He is our first love. He is uppermost in our hearts and in our affections. And we want nothing in our lives, nothing in our lives that will contend with our first love. Our extreme measures ultimately are in the name of love. Or as the hymn we will now sing says, when I survey it all, when I survey the cross, when I survey his sufferings, when I see him hanging, what's the conclusion of it all? Love so amazing, so divine, demands it all. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Our hymn of response is number 252, when I survey the wondrous cross. Let's stand and sing together.